Thank you, Brother Peter. And brethren, as always, it's a privilege and a blessing to be gathered around the table with all of you. Yes, Romans part 12. The Bible is not written a verse at a time. It's written like most books, in paragraphs devoted to subject matter, and sometimes chapter breaks. That's why I do the kind of study we do. Section by section, observing the subject matter of each section. Actually, in Romans, almost three whole chapters are devoted to the one subject of justification. Now, this should be an interesting study today. In working on it, I found myself very surprised by what Paul says in Romans 5, 8, 9, and 10. And I expect a number of us today may feel the same. We'll see. Beginning with Romans 5, 6, we find Paul explaining another aspect of justification, that is, how it happens legally. For God is not just a God of love, but also of justice. It would be out of character for him to just declare a sinful man like Abraham, or the sinners called to be of the church, to declare them righteous, apart from some legality that would permit that. So let's look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So a death had to happen to make justification possible. First, to what does without strength refer? This takes us back to Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So it's impossible for sinful human beings to somehow find a standing of righteousness before God by keeping the law. Now, it's a minor point, but the ungodly is a wrong translation. There's no article before the word ungodly in the Greek. And its absence shows Paul is not talking about a distinct class of ungodly ones, but mankind in general. Verse 6 basically tells us there's no means of salvation other than Christ. And that applies to the entire human race. It also tells us that Christ's death was for all. It also says it was not until the due time. God has a timetable which is in his power, not ours. And we might make certain our speculative calculations about time don't intrude upon God's due times. Verses 7 and 8 do not deal with legality, but with God's love for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A contrast is here set forth. As regards the human race, it is a rarity that one would give their life for another, even though that individual be righteous. But Paul does concede there may be instances where, for a good person, one may die. The firefighters on 9/11 were a good example of that. The great contrast Paul is setting forth is that Jesus died not for good people, but for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's simple and comprehensible. Now, verses 9 and 10 present us with a very interesting problem. Also, verse 8, much more then, being now justified by his blood, that's a reference back to verse 8, Christ died for us, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, let's first notice in those scriptures, there is a present blessing mentioned here and a future blessing. Let us also notice both are experienced by the entire church, including Paul. In verses 9 and 10, circle the word we, so we can follow Paul's logic and know who the we are. We shall be saved from wrath. When we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. We shall be saved by his life. So reading this carefully, there's first of all the we group, which includes Paul, and that's obviously the justified church. There is a now experience. That is our justification, which transforms us from enemies of God to his sons. We were reconciled to God. But there is a future blessing. We have now received the reconciliation, but we shall be future saved from wrath. We shall be future saved by his life. Now, we have to fix a translation here. It is not, we shall be saved from wrath. In the Greek, there is a the before wrath, which makes the proper translation the wrath. Most translations recognize this in one way or another. A number like TEV, NIV, RSV, Phillips translated God's wrath. So the question is, what is this future wrath from which Paul says we shall be saved? Well, context, context, context. In Romans 2, beginning with verse 5, Paul identifies this wrath as that which shall come upon the entire world in the day of judgment. Quote, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's the day of wrath, said to be the same here as the day of judgment. During that time, Paul says God will render to every man according to his deeds. It's Romans 2:6. He's making that point because previous to this, he had outlined how there is a period during which God is permitting man to go his own evil way. Romans 1:24-28. But God is a God of justice. And that period of the permission of evil is going to be followed by, as Paul says, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It is a revealing of God's righteous judgment because during the permission of evil, there has been no exercise of God's judgment toward man. It's during that time that the evils of mankind will experience, quote, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. That's Romans 2:8-9. But Paul says there will be exceptions to this in verse 7. For them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. These are the justified ones of chapter 5, whom Paul says will be saved from the wrath through Jesus. In the simplest of words, this is saying what we all understand about the plan of God. There are two salvations. The church are the first to experience the reconciliation to God. They shall not be left upon earth to experience the salvation of the world during the day of judgment, here also called the wrath of God. They are saved by Jesus' resurrected life. When he returns to transport them, as he said he would, to where he is, the heavenly courts, and begin the blessing of the world, which includes Romans 2:16, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Secrets means that which was covered up. Much of the evil in this world is indeed covered up by its purveyors. Jesus and the apostles say as much or more about this time of blessing and also this rendering for evildoers in the day of judgment as they say about the blessings of restitution. In fact, more about the rendering. For example, Acts 17:30-31. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, let us think about that scripture. There would be no point whatsoever in God commanding men to change their ways now to repent, if their ways now don't receive some sort of accountability in the day of judgment. When Paul preached to the evil leader Felix about the resurrection, this is Acts 24:25, he said, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Felix trembled because he understood Paul to teach a day of reckoning was coming, and he was a very evil leader. This reflects Proverbs 21:15. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Even Jesus, when he forecast the resurrection, was quick to point out that while those who have done good will be given life, quote, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's John 5:29. The word damnation there is 29:20. Strong says it means a tribunal, or by implication, justice. Indeed, this life rarely produces justice. As the Bible says, now we call the proud happy. In Luke 10:12, Jesus says the cities that would not accept the preaching of the apostles will find the most wicked of all cities, Sodom, having a more tolerable experience in the day of judgment than they. Now, what does that tell us? One's behavior in this life will be answered for, and the degree of light enjoyed will play a role in that. Peter says clearly, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It is that day that Paul is describing as a time of indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish in Romans 2:8-9. It's important to remember there are two kingdoms ahead of us. There is God's kingdom, which Jesus describes as a time when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom is well described in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach anymore every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's also described in 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ's kingdom is his reign over the earth, to subdue all things to the will of God. It is a time of teaching. It is a time of saying, know the Lord. As Paul says clearly, that is a time when there are enemies of God in the earth that Christ must subdue, when he will expose what men have covered up and judge the world in righteousness. Here's Jesus of that time. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. or by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Matthew 12:36. It's clear from Jesus that a record is kept of everyone's behavior in this lifetime, and it will be answered for their instruction in the day of judgment. That's what Revelation 20:12 says so clearly. This is the RSV. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. By the way, how many times have you heard it said that to stand before the throne must mean you're in heaven? Here, the whole world is described as being before the throne. And books, now that's plural, were opened. Also, another book, that's singular, was opened, which is the book, singular, of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, by what they had done. The Diglot says what is contained in these books is of the things that had been written, past tense, just as the RSV, what was written. This goes along and confirms Jesus' statement that even idle words from this life are recorded, remembered, and accounted for in the day of judgment as instruction to the world of mankind regarding the difference between good and evil. This principle, by the way, of chastisement and accounting for wrongdoing applies to us as well. In Hebrews 12:6, we are told, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nothing could be more unbiblical than that the sinful world of mankind return in the resurrection and are not, through stripes, as we are, given the experience of facing their wrongdoing, even as we of the church now have that experience. How else will they or we learn good from evil? In Luke 12:47-48, Jesus explains what he meant when he said those cities of his day are going to have a more tolerable experience in his kingdom than the grossly evil Sodomites. Excuse me, I misquoted. Are going to have a more intolerable experience in his kingdom than the grossly evil Sodomites. Here's Jesus. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So, in the day of judgment, there will be few and many stripes, depending a sliding scale, depending on knowledge. That sounds quite fair to me. Now, to the mysterious verse 9, back in Romans 5. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Again, let's get the translation right to start with. It's not just wrath. It is the wrath in the Greek. See the diglot. A particular period of wrath. The question arises, what is the wrath mentioned in this verse from which the we, that's all of the church, shall be saved? And what is so bad that we need saving from it? That phrase, much more than, occurs over and over in this chapter. When phrases like that and words appear over and over again, I recommend circling it. So circle much more than. It's in verses 10, 15, and 17. Only a few translations I found really catch the meaning of this verse. The key is the phrase, much more than. It's a phrase of comparison of one thing being greater than another, much more than. Vine suggests in this context, it carries the meaning of greater certainty. So let's look at a few good translations that utilize this comparison between one thing and another. Phillips is really good. The proof of God's amazing love is this, that it is while we were sinners that Christ died for us. Moreover, if he did that for us, while we were sinners, now that we are men justified by the shedding of his blood, what reasons have we to fear the wrath of God? New English Bible is equally clear. Since we have now been justified by Christ's sacrificial death, we shall all the more certainly be saved through him from final retribution. These translations utilize the meaning of much more than to show the comparison between God's love through Christ's death, justifying us while we were sinners, but now having been justified, it stands to reason we have no need to fear God's period of wrath. So verses 8 and 9 have to be read together as setting up a comparison in order to understand them. The comparison here is Jesus dying for us while we were sinners, which gives us our present justification as righteous before God, and our standing now as righteous, giving us the confidence that we need not fear the coming judgment, the coming retribution, coming wrath, which all mankind will face. Now, I'm well aware our witness efforts present the coming 1,000 years as a time of wonderful blessing. And that's certainly okay, because in many respects it is, especially for those denied justice in this age. I think we leave out the wrath aspect because from the inception of our movement, we became tied into time prophecies predicting the date of the millennium. And this created great excitement. But it also served to blur all the Bible says about that time and limited the wrath to the time of trouble. And there are so many reasons scripturally, which we don't have time to go into, why a time of trouble has nothing to do with God's wrath. The millennium we thought, was not a time to fear at all. But Paul here says, it is only the justified who have no need to fear that time. This verse clearly says, what reason have we to fear the wrath of God? It is important to note, these verses apply to the entire church. We are the justified now. Verse 9, being now justified by his blood. So it is the church alone in this context that will be saved from the wrath to come. In the Diglot, we find the actual translation is not just wrath, as we mentioned before, but the wrath. As the RSV puts it, since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That helps us see. There's a now blessing, justified by faith now, and a future blessing, shall we be saved. And we know what that refers to. What is the wrath in this context? Again, Romans 2:5, speaking of the disobedient world of mankind. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The judgment day is the day of wrath. Paul puts the two together there. In our previous lessons, we tried to point out why this future time, the day of Christ's reign, would be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. At the present time, mankind is getting away with all kinds of evil. And indeed, the very existence of God is questioned because of this. Not until the future that God's righteous judgment will be revealed to the world and leveled against the evildoers of this age. In this context, Paul mentions another class altogether who don't experience this wrath, but instead will experience glory, honor, and peace. That's Romans 2:10. And that's, of course, the justified ones of Romans 5:9, who Paul says shall be saved from the wrath. There are some good translations of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that amplify and go along with this verse in Romans. Here's the TEV. To wait for his son to come from heaven, his son Jesus, whom he raised from death, and who rescues us from God's wrath that is to come. Here's the NIV. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Here's the Jerusalem Bible. You are now waiting for Jesus, his son, whom he raised from the dead, come from heaven to save us from the retribution that is coming. Here's the New English. To wait for the appearance from heaven of his son Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, our deliverer from the terrors of judgment to come. The most obvious reference from my perspective to this time is in Revelation 7:9-14. speaking of the entire world of mankind as it is described in the Old Testament in God's promise to Abraham. Lo, a great multitude which no man can number. That's a phrase from God's promise to Abraham. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. Now, because of our presumption, the day of judgment is primarily a time of blessing. It doesn't occur to us that it could also be called tribulation or pressure, which is what that word really means, even though Paul describes it that way in Romans. See the diaglot. It should read, the great tribulation. The word tribulation there is the word Paul used in Romans 2:9 to describe the day of wrath. The word, in essence, means pressure. And indeed, great pressure is going to be applied for 1,000 years to get the disobedient world of mankind to succumb to God's will. That's why Revelation describes that period as a washing in the blood of the Lamb. It is Christ's death that has secured that period of correction and purification and cleansing. This time is also spoken of in Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Revelation 11, 17 and 18 shows us this day of wrath is the time of Christ's reign. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. See, the initiation of Christ's kingdom is not something embraced by the world. On the contrary, it goes on to say, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Day of judgment is again here said to be synonymous with the day of wrath and the resurrection and Christ's reign. Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Nation after nation will come up in the resurrection and have to receive their winepress experience. Now, I'm well aware that it's not appreciated to speak of the day of judgment, Christ's thousand-year reign, in this respect, that it's much more acceptable to speak of that time as nothing but blessing. And we've become fixated on that because in many respects, it is a time of blessing. And it certainly makes for a better witness when we describe it that way. But it also justifies our constant setting of dates so that we can imagine that time is coming soon. But get out your Strongs and you'll find column after column of the word wrath in the Old and New Testaments, many of which have to do with the experience of the world in the millennium. At least it looks that way to me. It's Jesus in Luke 21 who spoke about the day's vengeance coming upon Jerusalem. Now that was back around AD 70. Jesus' crucifixion, even though it paid the ransom, did not go unaccounted for. And even though Jesus paid the ransom, that does not mean the evils of this age will not also get their proper redress. How will mankind learn evil from good if in the resurrection no one is exposed for the evil they've done in this life and, as Peter said, punished for it? Were we one of the Jews who in October suffered the greatest annihilation of their race since Hitler? The deaths were so brutal, so barbaric, and they were actually recorded by Hamas to terrorize people. But we won't show them in this country. Pregnant women with their stomachs cut open, babies put in ovens to burn to death as their mother looked on. Just recently, hostages executed by being shot in the back of their heads. This past week, a mother and tiny child shot by a terrorist. And all this perpetrated while they are shouting, "Glory to God." They actually believe this evil they perpetuate glorifies God. That's going to take a lot of correction in Christ's kingdom. And on our college campuses, marches on behalf of these barbarians, American students educated to be ignorant of the differences between good and evil, so much so they march carrying the flags of the terrorists. Now, how is that? To a degree, it's through no accounting or exposure of these evils, keeping them hidden from the students. As the saying goes, ignorance is the womb of tyrants. Indeed, this is a time God is still permitting evil. But the permission of evil now does not mean no accounting for evil later. It is when the judgments of God are in the earth that the world will learn righteousness. And it won't be by no clarity about their evil deeds. Isaiah 28:17. Judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow a hiding place. This is a poetic description of what Paul says simply in Romans 2:16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You see, Paul's gospel included this time of reckoning and chastisement for evil. It is this time of retribution and wrath, tribulation and anguish, that Paul assures the justified will be saved from, as he hinted earlier in Romans 2:7. Eternal life will be the experience of those who now continue in well-doing. Now, why would Paul be emphasizing our present justification, giving us confidence that through Jesus we will escape the wrath of God, if that wrath is actually just a time of happy blessing and something to look forward to? The irony is, the kingdom that we pray will come soon is the thing that here Paul in Romans says Jesus is going to save us from. Romans 5:9 TEV, by his death, we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's wrath? That's a twofold blessing. Reconciliation now, and the promise to not be on the earth for the day of judgment. As an exercise, just start reading the New Testament page by page. Take a yellow legal pad. Every time the day of judgment is mentioned as a time of joy and blessing, mark that down. And then mark down every time it's mentioned as a day of accounting for deeds in this life, and make your comparison. As for instance, Luke 11:32, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Now, for what would Nineveh condemn Israel in the day of judgment? Were their deeds just forgotten in the resurrection? Matthew 12:36-37, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment, for by thy words thou shalt be condemned. This isn't to say at all the next age will not also be a time of great joy and blessing. The very reunion of families, loved ones, children, lost children in the resurrection will account for that. And not just that, but the yearning for justice by the abused of this world, who make up the vast majority, will be a blessing in itself. And that's explained in James 5:1-6. You can read that. It's a question of balancing these two aspects of Christ's kingdom. Now, it's likely there is so little said about the actual blessing aspect of the kingdom so that it can be hidden as one of God's mysteries. In fact, the vast majority of the New Testament focuses not upon the next age at all, but the glorious opportunity opened in this age called the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Never again in human history or in any history will anyone be given an opportunity of a change of nature and to be moved into the heavenly realms as a spirit being and be with God and our Lord Jesus Christ and the other saints. That's right now and only right now. It's an extraordinary thing. This comparison, as regards the experience of the kingdom between the evil in this life and their victims, is set forth in Malachi 4:1-3. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall tread down the wicked. So, for some, the next age is like a scorching fire. To others, it's like a ray of healing sunshine. Depends on your disposition. This idea that the next age is a time to be fearful of, as Felix was, is introduced to the Hebrews, who in Paul's day were leaving Jesus for the Judaizers who were against Christ. This is Hebrews 10:26-31. Here's a portion of it. If we sin willfully after ye have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now this is misapplied to the present time, as if those abandoning Christ for Judaism are headed in the second death now. What it actually says is what is left for such, but looking forward with fear to the day of judgment. Now, how do we know that for sure? Because Paul is quoting there from the Septuagint version of Isaiah 26:11. And let's look at the context of that. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But let favor be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. See, brethren, that shows the resistance of those who will not appreciate the opportunity to conform to God's will in the kingdom. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. That's the quote that Paul quotes in Hebrews, showing he's talking about the day of judgment. Paul is saying in Hebrews, the willful leaving of Christ and taking the position of the Judaizers will put them in a position where they have cause to fear the judgment day, when the willful will eventually be burned in the lake of fire. Now, I know we tend to think this 1,000 years of blessing will serve to convert most of mankind, but there has been great evil in this world, and evidently many have grown accustomed to it and resist the will of God in the kingdom. Isaiah 26:11 just said that. They will not learn righteousness. In Revelation 20:8-9, the fate of these is described as taking place, quote, when the 1,000 years are expired. It says Satan goes forth to deceive the nations. Verse 8 in the Diaglot suggests the number Satan deceived to make war is as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of people. And it must be a pretty good number, because it says they surround Jerusalem and they have numbers enough to believe they're going to triumph. Thus, all those not in heart harmony with God, not converted during 1,000 years, and worthy of death, are revealed to the rest of mankind, and God sends fire from heaven to destroy them. The obedient of mankind will not be in mystery as to why these are destroyed. They were surrounding them to kill them. But the good news for the justified of the church is that they have no reason to fear the day of God's wrath, the day of judgment, for they are delivered from it by Jesus, and in fact accompany him in the judgments of that future day. Revelation 19:11-14. And I saw heaven opened, hold a white horse, and he sat upon him, was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the church. Summing up Romans 5:9-10, it's this simple. Those who have been justified now will be rescued from God's wrath on the day of judgment. As 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is Romans 5:11 connected to verse 10? Within the context we've been studying today, Paul is discussing two experiences that flow from our justification. He's contrasting our present state of having been reconciled to God with a future state, which is being saved from the wrath of God in the day of judgment. In verse 11, he brings us back into the present time with the reminder of the joy we experience having been reconciled to God. Verse 11, RSV. Not only so, but not only what? Not only what? The prospect of a future salvation from the day of judgment. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. King James Version wrongly says atonement. It's a bad translation. The Greek there is the noun form of the verb in verse 10, being reconciled. Now, this is something that might be easy for us to take for granted. The fact that, yes, we have a divine prospect, but there is great joy in the present. For we are now living not as enemies of God, but as reconciled to Him. Our present life is a blessing every moment. For thanks to Jesus' death and our justification, we are no longer alienated from God, but part of the divine family. This is something over which we should be rejoicing every day. Verse 12 begins an in-depth explanation of the ransom. We don't have time for that now. Now, reflecting back on this study and the verses we covered, I personally find a great blessing in it. The thing that distinguishes us and gives us confidence that we are the people of God is the fact that we know the truth. It takes divine intervention to know the truth. Jesus said so. The Bible is a complex book, and the truth is hidden here and there in it. Many read the Bible from cover to cover, even every year, and they have no idea whatsoever as to the real truth of God's plan. We've seen in Romans how God reveals His plan while at the same time covering it up. Because up to this point in Romans, so far, Paul has said nothing about the fact that in Christ's kingdom, there will be a mass conversion to God with every human ever born, given the opportunity to gain everlasting life on earth. He said nothing about that yet. So far, what Paul has said is that from creation, God permitted the world of mankind to go their own evil ways. And that therefore begs the question, is God a God of justice, or does all evil of the world just go unaccounted for? And in Romans 2, Paul mysteriously speaks of a time when those doing the evil will experience an accounting for it. And not many readers of the Bible see in that simple statement, that means there has to be a return to life for everyone at some time in the future. He also throws in, there are others in this world who pursue well-doing, and that eternal life awaits them. But how is that? When is that? But we get over to chapter 5, and we find after Paul explains, there are those now who are justified, as was Abraham, and experience the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with God. But he also says these justified ones are saved from the wrath he talked about earlier for the bulk of mankind. Now, there's a dim outline of God's plan as we understand it, hidden in 5 chapters, 2 classes, world in general, awaiting a day of judgment in the future, and a select group of justified ones who shall escape that day of judgment. And we know from other scriptures that the day of judgment does not end with corrective stripes and educational accounting. but ultimately an opportunity to really learn about God and his ways, and through obedience, live eternally on a perfect earth. Although who knows what all those other planets might be for. So it's a blessing to see Paul confirming our vision of God's plan in Romans. Two salvations. As Paul says, we have reason to rejoice in our relationship now with God, justified. Our faith counted as righteousness. Reconciliation with the heavenly being who created us. No matter what our experiences, and they can be awful, there's never a moment to not be joyful over God and his Son in our life. Two salvations. Christ's ransom for all. Our present and future inheritance. The blessing of the world. And the knowledge that one day it will be said, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Brethren, that's the real truth. The title of today's lesson. That's the real gospel. It's not the distractions of dates that are declared to be sacrosanct but aren't. Dates, prophetic speculations, made-up types and antitypes galore. Those assumptions we can be as convicted about as we are what Paul is here presenting as the gospel. But there is a great distinction between those beliefs and the truth of God's plan as the Bible clearly presents it. That distinction is, the Bible clearly says what it says about God's plan for man and the call of the church and the sacrifice of Jesus, without which there can be no plan. That's what we should treasure as the truth and rally around. Not add guesswork, speculations, interpretations, dates, traditions that are like lifeless barnacles on a whale, and over which our fellowship has been undermined as we argue about things that can't be proven and ultimately don't even matter. In conclusion and finally, the New English Bible, Romans 5:11, let's let Paul have the last word. But that is not all. We also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now been granted reconciliation. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you for your time and attention. And that's it.